So I'm going to say to you, good morning.
And then
the tradition of all 12-step programs everywhere, I say, my name is Jerry, and I am a legalist. Now I'm telling you, after a month of hearing Christian and Andre and Sinclair Ferguson, they're convincing me that I am, in fact, a legalist. Now, does anybody else want to confess, or are you going to leave me alone in this? Come on now. Come on. Yes, thank you. See, there are some brave people here. Good. That's good. That really is. Now, if you've been... you are too?
I'm a recovering Pharisee.
You're a recovering Pharisee? Okay. Well, you're definitely in our camp. Good. See, confession is good. Now, remember, we're having communion this morning, and when we do get to the confession time, you're going to have to confess it then anyway. We've been through four chapters of the whole Christ, which at least partly has been trying to get us to recognize not only legalism, but also antinomianism, and how it kind of festers in us, and how it is very prevalent in what we call the evangelical church. So as a way to do a quick review, I'm looking over four chapters. I'm identifying what's been significant to me. I think Andre and Christian have done a great job, and some certain things that they said really registered with me. And so, don't be silent. You don't have to be silent. And these are just my thoughts. These were the important things to me over the last month. And so one of the things that I thought good to remember, what's the purpose of the law for me? That continues to be a big one. Now, we're actually going to get to that later this morning, but what actually is the purpose of Leviticus for me? Is the gospel really offered freely to all people? Do we do that with a hint that, well, not really? Or is the gospel actually, is Jesus actually offered freely to all men? The understanding that there is the gospel and then there is the consequence of the gospel. Now, that was significant to me, to understand that there is the benefit and there is the benefactor. And too much of the time when we preach the gospel, we're preaching benefits only. We teach that you can lose weight if you come to Jesus. Weeds won't grow in your garden if you come to Jesus. All your money problems go away if you come to Jesus. Now, all those things are false. But we tend to teach benefits instead of the loving mercy of Jesus. The true gospel, not the benefits, true gospel is the proclamation of the person and work of Jesus. If you're preaching the gospel, that's what you are preaching. You are telling people about the person and work of Christ. And we're not to confuse the true gospel with our experience. So many times, our testimony will start out with, let me tell you what Jesus did for me. It's not the gospel. Now, this is Ferguson talking about this. This is not me. I'm giving you my reflection on 4 weeks. That when we do preach the gospel and do preach the correct gospel, we're to trust the Holy Spirit to be at work in us, in our proclamation. You can't worry about what results you are seeing or what opposition you're getting. Just tell the truth. That is our new music director, Sean Kelly. Hello. Good to have you here. This is a big one over the last 4 weeks. Sorrow for sin does not contribute anything to your salvation. Was that shocking to anybody? Sorrow for sin does not contribute anything to your salvation. Ephesians 1 tells us that we will redeem before we believe, before we repent. And in fact, before we are born or any lineage of man was ever brought about. However, even though those things are true, in the course of temporal time, the grace of God, if you are elect, in fact elect, the grace of God will become in you inevitable. A common problem with pastoral preaching is the idea that God's love is only because Christ died for us. I'll bet you've said that. Problem with a lot of preaching that goes on is that God only loves us because Christ died for us. Now, Ferguson has really labored with this, but in John 3:16, clearly it speaks of God's love being the genesis of the whole redemption epic. It is God's love that started everything. It wasn't the death of Jesus that won God's favor. We clear about that. See, these are hard, significant truths. Some of us that have been in this 40 or 50 years, some of this stuff is a newsflash. Andre made this point, and I'm going to hold a grudge with him on it. He said that we can have an evangelical head and a legalistic heart. You remember him saying that?
Nope.
Andre said, you can have an evangelical head and a legalistic heart, and that's an ouch. You can think one way, pattern your Christian behavior one way, and in your heart, it doesn't look the same as the way you think about it. Now, we're going to get to that. If I talk faster, we're going to get there. Legalism creeps in when we separate the law of God from the person of God. There is always that feature. When we separate the person of God from his law, from that which he says is good for us, when we do that, we fall into this trap called legalism. That's our motivation for holiness is totally different than what God intends. You know, it is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, which is a 100% total commitment. And we turn legalism into, I've got to do this. I've got to do that. And it becomes burdensome to us, unfortunately. And if you do this, Ferguson brought this up. If you consider Adam and Eve had this wonderful place to live, and the restriction was on one tree. I mean, you got to ask yourself, how difficult was it for them to? I mean, come on. You have 1,000 trees and your eyes are only on one? Now, that's the way it is. Remember during the COVID years? You know, when they would say, well, don't touch your face. Well, what did you want to do? Oh, my goodness. Yeah, everybody. That's why everybody was walking around with their hands in their pockets. They so wanted to disobey. And, you know, regarding the thing that Satan did with Adam and Eve. Again, this is Ferguson bringing all this out. He convinced Eve that she would become free by disobeying God. So he convinced her that if she would run contrary to the revealed will of God, she actually would be free. Now, I put in my notes, Satan's getting a lot of mileage out of that lie. Because there's a lot of that going on with all of us that, well, if I could just shake this woman, I'd be a lot better off. Okay, that's the review. Do you remember, anybody want to add to that? Andre, significant points for you. Christian, where are you? Oh, there you are, way back there. Good. Anything you want to add to that? This is just a review. Major points that stuck in your head. Okay. The violent reaction, we're moving on to chapter 5, the violent reaction caused by the Auchterrider Creed and the morrow of modern divinity, that whole thing, that whole uprising can be summarized in 2 points, and again, this can be a bit shocking. Number one, repentance is not a qualification for coming to Christ. Now we're going to get into Luke 15, and the way the modern church preaches that, but repentance is not a qualification. Sanctification, number two, point number two. Sanctification makes no contribution whatsoever to your justification. So the very thing that you're after, how does a man walk justly before God? Your efforts to holiness don't have any impact on that. That's hard to swallow. If you come from certain theological backgrounds, that one's tough. Now, Ferguson wanted us to talk about the Ordo Salutis, which, you know, Andre last week, I thought he was kind of whining. You know, it sounded like he got up and kind of said, why do I always get the tough chapters? I mean, wasn't it something like that? Why do I always get the tough chapters?
I
thought so. He did, wasn't it? It was okay. So I get the Ordo Salutis, which is my happy place. And who set the schedule for teaching? This is curious, isn't it?
Yeah, convenient grace is right in there. That's right down your
alley. Yeah, it really is. So in chapter 5, Sinclair Ferguson brings up the importance of using a correct version of the Ordo Salutis, which is the order of salvation, as we see salvation play out in our temporal lives. Now, the order of salvation, the Ordo Salutis, is a concept of systematic theology that's been around since the 10th century. So this is old, old, old as a concept in systematic theology. But it's been used heavily in the Reformation theology after to help us to view the application. This is the application of God's redemption to the believer. So in effect, how does it happen? Or in other words, whether you're Catholic or whether you're Protestant, the question is, the Ordo Salutis is trying to do one thing. It's trying to answer the question, how do I get grace? This grace that is so important to my life, how do I get it? And the Ordo Salutis is trying to answer that. Now, if you're a technical person, I'm going to give you a chance to jump in here. If you're a technical type person, how do you answer the question, how do I get grace? You're going to say what in response to me? Anybody?
Free.
It's free. Grace is free. Give me another word. That's a good one. Give me another word.
Unmerited
is a good word to use.
Unmerited
favor. Yes. Now, when you start talking about grace, when you start asking yourself the question, how do I get grace? You've got to answer, it's bestowed. It's unearned. You can't go get it. It's given. So this whole thing of the Ordo Salutis and the reason that we separate from Catholics and Arminians in general, so not just Catholics, but Arminians in general, is that they've got a system that shows them being able to get grace, and our system is on the gracious act of God where He bestows His gifts.
It's given, not gotten.
There you go. So you've got a clear separation that when you try to combine these religions and say, why can't we all get along? If you ask that question, tell me how you get grace, you're not going to be able to buy their answer. Unless you think you are actually earning grace that God actually owes you. And if I talk faster, we're going to get there too. It's in the parable of commonly called the prodigal son. Jesus talked about this very item. Okay, so that was a trick question. However, the medieval church, and we're talking about basically the Roman Catholic Church, because that was the only Christian church during these years in the thousands. It's the only one. Only game in town. If you weren't Roman Catholic, you weren't anything. Until you hit the Reformation. So the medieval church just didn't see it the way we talk about it. They were obsessed with grace, or more correctly, getting grace, and thus they came up with something called the sacramental system. Now, this was all in your book. You read all this, so I'm not covering anything that's new and different. The sacramental system of the Roman Catholic Church looked like this. Looks like this still today. You start with infant baptism that's administered by a priest who absolves the child of all previous sin. Now, baby, you don't think he does much sinning, but it absolves the child of the big one, original sin. So at this point, after baptism, the child is completely sinless. Okay? Now, here's a little feature that was going on at in the 300s at the time of the church. Constantine is a good example, and he talked a lot about this. He was holding off his baptism. Constantine was holding off his baptism until the very last moment because he wanted to be sure all his sins were forgiven. Now, I don't know how you time that. I'd be worried, and you don't want to jump in too soon because you know you're going to commit sin. That's a tough one. So that was an issue with Constantine, a lot of people did that. The result of baptism was that at that particular point, at your baptism, your grace tank was full. So you had all the grace you were going to need. Now, in the course of life, this is the sacramental system, in the course of your life, you would sin, and your grace tank would diminish. God would take grace away as you committed sin, and the more sin you committed, the more grace he took away. You could empty your tank. In comes the sacrament of penance, or confession, which allowed you to confess your sins to the priest, be absolved, and after doing penance, which the priest would assign to you, penance, which is typically praying, saying prayers, saying the rosary, what's called the rosary. After you performed your penance, then your grace tank would be partially or fully filled again. Now, my problem with confession, even though I happen to think it's a good idea, I mean, when's the last time you did a full confession before anybody else? I mean, serious question. You know, actually, you went down through the Ten Commandments and thought about how of your many violations and actually put a count to them, because that's what this sacrament of confession was all about. You actually put an account to how many times you took the Lord's name in vain. How many times in the last week or month or 6 months or 5 years, how many times you had such anger for your brother. I mean, you had to come up with a figure, which meant you had to actually think about it. But really, not that bad an idea in general. All right, but so you go through the sacrament of penance. You are now, your grace tank, depending on how well you did your penance, your grace tank may be full again. So the cycle is sin and repeat. Sin and go back to point number one. And on and on and on. Now this system was truly hold your feet to the fire. So this in this sacramental system, the Roman Catholic Church is still obsessed with you being able to get grace. That was their answer to how I get grace, how I lose grace, and then how I get more grace. Ordo Salutis, according to Roman Catholics. Now, if we looked at this according to your sheets, okay, so you can now look at your sheets. What you're going to see is that some of the terms are familiar to both sides. You didn't get cheeks. Carrie, you see those guys right there in the back row? See? Yeah, those poor guys. And, you know, they don't know these words. So you see that some of the words are the same on both sides of the ledger. However, they mean totally different things. Okay, when we talk about God's foreknowledge, we're talking about the inexhaustible level of his of all things. Okay, so when we talk about God's knowledge, it is infinite in all aspects. So he knows all things all the time. There isn't any wisdom that escapes him. Okay, foreknowledge on the Arminian side is more in line with God experiencing life as we experience life. So, in fact, he sees people as they come to Christ and say, oh, good for them. Now, on down, here's what I want to focus on. You get down to this middle area. Again, we're still answering the question, how do I get grace? You get down into this middle area on the Arminian side, and you see something in there termed prevenient grace. Then you see general call. Then you see repentance, faith. Then you see regeneration. Okay, everybody got that? Everybody see that? Now flip over to the Reform view, and how do we have that order? Obviously missing is prevenient grace. We don't buy that. Okay? We in fact say it's God's effectual call, then regeneration, which effects your conversion, where you are given the gift of faith and repentance. And that leads to justification. Now, again, I'm drawing contrast between these two systems, because on the Arminian side, they are answering, how do I get grace? And you get grace because your prevenient grace from God's perspective, from the Arminian perspective, is that God opens the door and he places you in a neutral position. So for the first time in your life, you are not inclined to sin. You are now spiritually neutral. And you can view, under the general call of the gospel, you can view the benefits of heaven. You can view the damnation of hell. You can see them equally. And you can make a conscious choice to choose one or the other. I'm being a little harsh on that. But that's about how it works out. So you make a conscious choice according to God's grace. Now, I am quick to add, and my wife is waving to me, that is heresy. Everybody hear that? That is not true. That is heresy. But under this, this is what puts an Arminian into a position where he can, supposedly, based on the prevenient grace he was given, based on the decision he just made, he repents of his sin, he expresses faith, and based on those two things, he is regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. He has put God in a totally reactive mode. Now, let me move over to the Reform side, because it couldn't be any different. Because the very first thing that we put into play is the effectual call of God, which, my note in here, is that you almost can't separate effectual call from regeneration. The two things, the two concepts, are so closely aligned, and they differ really only by the actor. So in regeneration, it is said that it is the Father who calls in the effectual call. It is the Father that calls, and in regeneration, it is the Holy Spirit that brings new life. So the actors are different, and yet, separating those two things, God's call on you and the regeneration by the Holy Spirit, time-wise, you certainly can't separate those. So regeneration is viewed as a decisive act of the Holy Spirit, where man is totally passive. In regeneration, you are totally passive. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you are totally passive. Then what follows logically and inevitably is faith, then repentance, remembering that faith itself is a gift that we exercise only after we get it. Okay? Only after we get it. Can you say, I believe? And repentance is not, we're going to talk about this a little bit more, but repentance is really not as much about accounting for your sin as it is a full turn away from your life, from your sinful life. Repentance, as we look at it biblically, is much more of a turn away to God than it is you counting up your sins. Because you're going to lie anyway. So you might as well just add constant lying to your confession. So it's regeneration that yields all the other graces of your redemption And again, I'm going to say this, it is viewed as inevitable. I'll repeat myself again, the differences in the two systems are just too vastly different. That was Ferguson's point. There's a long footnote on page 104 that I hope if you didn't look at it, you will look at it. I'm not going to do it this morning. I'm just asking you to mark it because it talks about how the Scripture deals with this concept of repent and believe. And it gets placed and it gets taught as being, those are two separate items. The footnote on page 104 really clarifies that the Scripture uses both terms and it uses them almost interchangeably. Now, I'm going to do something that only Christian can do. Now listen, watch this. This is a Greek term called a hendiadys. Hendiadys. You don't know that one. Do you know that one? You do? Yeah, you do. Just don't say anything. I knew you knew. Okay. So this hendiadys is a term for a figure of speech used biblically. If you listen to any of Sinclair Ferguson's podcasts, he talks openly about the grammar of the Scripture. That Scripture has its own verbiage and grammar and system that it operates on, language system that it operates on. And this hendiasis is one of them. It's a figure of speech in the Greek where two expressions convey a single reality. So you're saying repent and believe, and the Holy Spirit is saying that's the same thing. They're viewed from slightly different perspectives. So when you see the Scripture saying, repent and live, or believe and live, those aren't contradictory items. Those are similar items looking at it from a little bit different perspective. You often hear term, repent, believe, I should be saying, believe, repent, as two sides of the same coin. That you can't get one side without the other. So in this regard to believe and repent, we're talking about the command to repent is in reference to our turning, and I'm stressing this, from sin, turning from sin, and the command to believe is in reference to our turning to Christ. From and to. That's what you're talking about here. From and to. Now, if you separate those, if you try to separate those, saying, well, I've turned from my sin, I just haven't turned to God yet, that's not going to wash. So you understand that one. You understand why? Because you are trying to divide something that can't be divided. A good place to kind of view this, 1 Thessalonians 1:9 illustrates this hendiadys by saying this. You turned, Paul talking to Thessalonians, you turned to God from idols to serve the living God. You turned from idols to God, to serve the living God. One last point on this. The Latin Vulgate, which was used by the Roman Catholic Church, is a very early version of the Scripture. When they got to this thing that we call repentance, which we call the turning to God from sin, the Latin Vulgate rendered the Scripture as do penance. So that's where their sacramental system came up with having to do something in order to earn grace. They thought the Scripture said do penance, not turn from sin to God. So there's here's this separation in the Ordo Salutis. All right, We're going to go to Luke 15, sheep, coins, and son. Jesus teaches three parables to those. Again, this is all in your book. You read it. Hopefully, this is just a review for you. Jesus teaches three parables to those who despise the way in which he freely offered mercy and salvation to sinners. Jesus teaches three parables. Now, if you see this and you look at it in Luke 15, at the very bottom of Luke 14, the scripture says that, Jesus says, those who have ears to hear, and the very first verse in chapter 15 is, the sinners and the tax collectors were coming to Jesus to hear. Okay, so the audience here, very clear, it wasn't Pharisees, wasn't people that should have known better. Tax collectors and sinners were coming to Jesus to hear. This caused great offense with the ruling religious elite of the time. So you have three parables packaged. You have lost sheep, lost coins, and supposedly a lost son. Now I'm going to dig into the prodigal son a little bit. And this whole thing caused great marital discord for us this week. This is the problem when you give your wife your script for the week. Ask her for her feedback, and boy, you get it too. Okay, lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. Okay, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read the whole paragraph except for selected pieces of this. You know about the sheep, and you know about the coin. Pretty straightforward. They were lost. They were found. There was rejoicing. Right? Okay? Sheep was lost. Sheep was found. Rejoicing. Coin was lost. Coin was found. Rejoicing. Okay? Then you get to the son. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. After he divided his property between them, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything he had, a severe famine arose in that country. He began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out, one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. This is a sad story, isn't it? Yeah, sad story. You get a lot of mileage out of this. Except that's not what Jesus was talking about. But when he came to himself, and that's a key verse here, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I'm perish here with hunger. I'm about to die. I will arise, go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. He arose, came to his father while he was still a long way off. His father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now remember, what we're talking about here is how do I get grace? So, put that on this guy. How do I get grace? That's the question. The son, floundering around in pig slop. How do I get grace? Now his older son was in the field. So there was great rejoicing. Lost son came up. Older son's in the field. And as he came, drew near the house, and he heard music and dancing, and he called to one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And the servant said, your brother's come home. Your father's killed the fattened calf because he was received back safe and sound. But the older son was angry. He was very angry, and he refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you, never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, when he came around, He who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fattened calf for him. Father said to him, Son, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and he is alive. He was lost and he is found. Okay? Sad story, isn't it? The way this is preached in Arminian churches illustrates the misunderstanding so prevalent in the church in terms of how do I get grace. Now here, typically, is how Arminians preach this. Major theme of this parable, this is taken from an Arminian site preaching through the prodigal, what they call the prodigal son. Major theme of the parable is not so much the conversion of the sinner as in the previous two parables in Luke, but rather the restoration of a believer into fellowship with the Father. In the first two parables, the owner went out to look for what it was lost, whereas in the story, the father waits and watches eagerly for his son's return. We see a progression through the three parables from the relationship of 1 in 100 sheep, 1 in 10 coins, and 1 to 1 sons. Demonstrating God's love for each individual and his personal attentive towards all humanity. We see in the story the graciousness of the Father overshadowing the sinfulness of the Son, as it is the memory of the Father's goodness that brings the prodigal son to repentance. Okay, now I could go on. Lots of examples. What I'm saying to you is clearly they got the wrong slant on this when they preach it from that direction. And if you read the chapter, you know that's where Ferguson was going. One last thing. The prodigal son begins to reflect on his miserable condition, and he came to his senses. That's a key part of the verse. Came to his senses. He realizes that even his father's servants have it better. His painful circumstances help him to see his father in a new light. Hope begins to dawn in his heart. Okay. I'm gonna move on. See, the fact here is that the parable isn't even about the younger son. It's not about him. What Jesus is talking about is those hard-hearted people that don't like the fact that he's giving mercy and offering salvation to outright sinners and tax collectors. And who is that person represented in this parable? Who is that? Well, that's the older son. The older son. That's the legalist in this group. And if you're a confessed legalist, you've got the finger pointed right at you. See, and you know, here was my first indication that I was a legalist. I started looking at what the older son said, and I said, you know, he's got a point. Yeah, I see that. I see what he's talking about. You know, it's alarming to me this week as to how this legalism thing was lurking around in my heart. You know, I'm not joking about that. I mean, I took a serious look at it. I was empathizing with the older son. I was seeing and understanding the older son's viewpoint. I mean, this is what Andre talked about when he pointed out that we can have an evangelical mind and a legalistic heart. I mean, I was living it out. And I was having to study this and present it this Sunday. I mean, it was really rough. I couldn't walk away from it. The Arminian preaches this, the lost son, as a redemption story with the younger son as the hero. He's in a downward spiral, loose living, squandering his money. Then he's broke and desperate. And it makes it a very emotional and compelling story. He hits bottom. He comes to his senses. I mean, desperate hunger will do that to you. And he says, you know, I'm starving here in this pig pit. My father's servants have it better than me. Now, what I said and what caused all of our marital discord is, because I put in my notes, now, does that sound like true repentance to you?
Selfish.
Does that sound like true repentance to you? Okay, so this redemption story that we look at with a younger son and you know, he came to his senses and picked himself out of the pig slop and said, I'll go to my father. Yes, Andre?
It's a focus on the benefits.
It's a focus. Thank you very much. It's a focus on the benefits.
What about I have sinned against heaven and I have sinned against heaven?
We're just not there yet. Okay? We're not there yet. We're just not there yet. Okay, so I agree that he quite possibly could have made a full turn. All right? Turning the way we're looking at scripturally. Turning from sin to God. Okay, I'm not going to deny any of that. However, the parable is not about the younger son. It's not about him. So it doesn't reflect really on how well we view this as a true redemption story or a true conversion. Okay, are we clear about that? That was not Jesus' point in this. So running to the prodigal son, seeing here, that's what happens. Well, no. And R.C. Sproul talks about it this way. He says there's a mighty difference between a natural awareness of your shortcomings and sin. There's a mighty difference between a natural awareness of your shortcomings and your sin and a spiritual conviction in your soul brought by the immediate power of God the Holy Spirit. Big difference. There are many people who know they are sinners who are not born again. Confession does not bring salvation. No one can be born again without knowing that he or she is a sinner. With an awakening to the beauty and sweetness of Christ, there comes with that, with the turning to God, comes the awareness of who you are. So, you know, again, how do I get grace? Do I get it by confession? No, you don't. So let's turn to the older son, who was actually the point of Jesus' parable. He was angry. In other words, here's what the older son said. Look at me, Dad. I'm hot and tired and sweaty, and you don't realize I'm hot and tired and sweaty, and I do it every day. I'm out here breaking my neck for what? I've been working for you. All I've done has been for you. And Dad, what good's it done me? Haven't I earned better treatment than this son of yours who wasted all of my money and yours? And that's part of this, okay? Because the father gave the younger son part of the older son's inheritance, if you stretch the parable a little bit. Okay. Now, I'm going to confess something else. I have this same reaction when we talk about the generous landowner. Okay? The landowner that goes out and he finds a guy standing in the marketplace and he says, go into my vineyard. Go work and I'll pay you what's fair at the end of the day. And he goes out 2 hours later, hires some more. 2 hours later, hires some more. Hires some more. Okay, so finally he hires people that only work an hour or two. All right. Does anybody else at the end of the day say, wait a minute, I've been working all day here, he's been working an hour, I have earned more than he gets? Say, you are a legalist. All of you that were chuckling because you know it's true, you are a legalist. Confess that this morning. So, you know, here's the, what good then is this law to me? What good is it that in the parable of Jesus, Father, that I've obeyed you and I've done everything you asked me to do, what good has it done me? What good is the law? Well, the ongoing function of the law is not to serve as a standard to be met for the sake of your justification. You're not earning points. You're not getting grace by your obedience. You're not getting improving your justification by your efforts to holiness. John Calvin put it this way: the law continues to serve the body of Christ in three ways. Mirror, tutor, restrainer. The law is useful to you as a mirror that reflects you and reflects the goodness of God and the character of God, reflects that to you as a mirror. It's useful to you as a tutor. It teaches you the right way to live. And it operates as a restrainer in that it keeps you from further depravity. The law of God functions in ways that goes on and on and on to you as a Christian. It is valuable to you. It continues to be valuable to you. So on one hand, we say to you, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Do it. Get after it. Understanding it's not affecting your justification one bit. All right, I've got one final point to make. And this has to do with the way Jesus looked at this whole consideration of his church. Okay, so Jesus is looking at us and he's understanding the ramifications of what the scripture calls us to do. This love the Lord thy God, to do all things mightily in the Spirit of God and do it without acting like the older son and thinking you earned it. So Jesus uses a term here in John 15. He uses abide. I know I'm running a couple minutes over. Stop looking at your clocks. Okay, I'm going to run a couple minutes over.
Every time.
Yeah, I know. It's just one of my many sins. Jesus uses one word uses it 10 times in 6 verses. Jesus uses the same word 10 times in 6 verses. This is John 15. The word is abide. This is Jesus' answer for you. Abide. Now what does this happens to be my wife's favorite portion of the scripture. Abide means to live with and remain. That you don't wander off, you stay. Abide. And so I just picked 6 verses where he uses it. And he says, if you abide in me, you need to understand that apart from me, you can do nothing. There isn't any freedom beyond me. Christ talking about. If you do not abide, this is 15:6. If you do not abide with me, you were never part of me. See, it's not like you can fall short at the doorstep. If you do not abide with me, you were never in me. Jesus says in 15:7, I'll tell you this, that ongoing abiding transforms your very desires. As you abide, you want to abide more. As you obey, you want to obey more. If you abide, again, now remember, this is Jesus saying this, as he looks at his church and tells you how this whole deal works. If you abide, you prove to be mine. Understand this, that abiding is your observable behavior of your devotion to Jesus. You are on full witness as to who you belong to. And the last thing, this is 15:11. This is really good. That abiding creates joy. 15:11. Abiding in Christ creates joy. Now, if I hadn't been so long-winded, I had the really good thing that they talked about preaching the gospel, and it was, I'm sure you read this, it was addressed to atheists, come to me. Sinners, come to me. You liars, cheaters, come to me. This was a Puritan preaching the gospel. The whole thing is in your book. That's really good. You know, but that's the aspect of the gospel. See, you don't clean yourself up first. No. And then come to Christ. Mm-hmm. You don't do that. Okay? Come to Jesus. That's what Christ had to say. Thank you, Lord, for the grace you give us. We don't get grace. You bestow grace on us. You know, Lord, we really do desire to abide. It seems you know, murky to us at times. It seems evasive to us at times, but we understand. We are to stay with you in all aspects of our life, trusting you. Our lives are in your hands. There isn't anywhere else to go. Peter said it clearly. Lord, where else are we going to go? So we say that same thing to you, Lord. Where else are we going to go? It is you that have the words of life. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.